If you've got your Bible, and I hope you do, turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. We're plunging right into the middle of what is called the Sermon on the Mount. I want to take one particular passage here and preach on it for a few weeks. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord. And bless, O Lord, our hearing of it now, we ask in Jesus' good name. Amen. So since we started Trinity 8 years ago, I've tried each year to preach what I call a State of the City address. And basically what I mean by that is just kind of looking out over the congregation, you know, this little corner of Zion, God's city, and just trying to get a sense, kind of getting a feel in my own heart as a pastor for what do we need, where are we at, you know, how are things, are there specific things we should be talking about or thinking together about. And so this year I want to take this first sermon in this series as kind of our State of the City for 2019. And I want to just up front give you a couple of questions that I'm thinking a lot about and that I'd like us to be thinking about together. I know you think about these. They matter to you. These are questions that burn in my heart as I think about my own self as a man of, you know, a child of God, a professing Christian, heading towards the world to come. I think about these questions for my family. I certainly think about these questions as I think about you all as the flock I'm privileged to pastor. And I think about these questions when I think about North American Christianity in general. This is kind of the corner of Christianity that I'm most familiar with. And, you know, so we're in an interesting time in North America and in Christianity. These are the two questions. Number one, this question just burns inside my heart a lot. What produces integrity? What produces integrity? Now, you guys know what integrity is, right? Integrity is being sound to the core. Sound to the core. And that's the kind of Christians, that's the kind of Christian I want to be and I want you to be. I want you to be a Christian whose Christianity has seeped into the core of who you are. I want to be a school of disciples, a school of Jesus followers in which our Christian faith and our Christian hope and our Christian love go all the way down. I do not want us to be a church of hypocrites. You know what a hypocrite is? Now listen, every one of us has got a major gap between what we say we believe and how we're actually living. And that's in itself normal enough. But when we in our own minds start playing an act that we think looks kind of Christian, but inside we actually have other loves and other priorities, that's hypocrisy. I do not want us to be that kind of church with a bunch of churchy people who look really spiffy on Sunday afternoons, and then the rest of the time, you know, our lives really don't look much like Jesus. I want us to be authentic, to use an overused word, authentic Christians, and I know you want that too. I want our very, you know, people talk about personalities. Can I just say something? You don't have a personality except Jesus. If you take a personality test and it allows you to somehow excuse the fact you're not like Jesus, burn the personality test. Jesus is your new personality. He is the new self, right? And I want our very personalities to be shaped by Jesus. I want our character to be shaped by Jesus. I want our everyday desires and decisions to be formed by what we call the gospel. What produces integrity? Second question. What promotes influence? What promotes influence? Because unless I'm misreading Jesus, I want us to be a school of disciples that is tangibly, actively, effectively salting and lighting the world in our circles of influence. God has given you a circle of influence, and I want you and I want me to be salty salt and really shiny light where God has placed us, actually influencing people. I do not want to be salt in a salt shaker, right? I don't want to be that lamp that's under a basket. I want our salt and light going out. Well, here's one thing that I, as I've been reflecting on these questions, here's one thing that is absolutely essential to both integrity and influence, and that's prayer. And that's prayer. Now, let me say something about how prayer produces influence. How it produces integrity. I think it was John Owen who said that what a minister, what a pastor is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more. I'm going to say the same to you as a Christian. What you are on your knees in secret before God Almighty is what you are and no more. I just want to let that sort of sink in. Who you are when you pray, that's who you really are as a Christian. Your Christian faith and your Christian hope and your Christian love for God and love for what God loves, they are as real as your prayer life. If you believe in God, you will pray. And if you do not pray, you do not believe in God. You are a practical atheist with a head full of theology, perhaps, and it is not making you a real Christian. To believe and hope in God is to pray. To love God is to pray. You know who really get this? Are the Muslims. You know, they have their five times a day, their salat, that they pray. They vastly outstrip us Christians in their intensity about this. And I was really struck by something a Muslim once said in an interview. Notice how, for the Muslim, the salat produces integrity as a Muslim. This is a young man. And he says, at fixed intervals, no matter how busy you are, all of a sudden you have to take a few minutes out and you're remembering, okay, why am I really here? And while I was doing whatever I was doing, was I doing it in a manner pleasing to God? So no matter what you're doing in your life, it's always God is greater than that. Whether it's sleep or work, or whatever it is, God is the greatest. That's integrity. That's integrity. And prayer produces influence. It's not only that there are mighty works that God seems to promise only in answer to prayer. Now that we need to really let kind of sink in, because there in the Bible there are things that it seems God will give only if his people ask for them. And that's a pretty heavy thing to think about. And so as we want to see the world change, we want to, you know, be a part of influencing the world for good, we surely should be praying for the works of God. But there's something else in our influence and how prayer promotes influence. The ancient practice, which goes far back into the pre-Jesus days, the ancient practice that God's people have had of marking particular times with prayer. You think about Daniel praying three times a day. You think about Acts chapter 3, where the disciples joined with the Jews in going to the temple at what they call the hour of prayer. There were hours of prayer. Of course, you know, in Christianity, there was something called the daily office, where you had at least morning and evening prayers throughout Christendom. Actually, had a number of times of the day that were given over to prayer. And this ancient practice of marking times with prayer actively bears witness that all time is God's time. All time is God's time. You think again about the Muslims. They are marking the hours of the day that my days are the Lord's and the changing of the hours, I'm in God's time. The Muslims get that, and Christians have understood that, as did the Jews before them. There's a Lutheran pastor named Frank Sen. Lutherans have done some amazing work on this, and there's a Lutheran pastor who writes this. He says, humankind, created in the image of God, is given not only the earth, but also time. We have only so much time in this world, only so many sunrises and sunsets, only so many days and weeks and months and years in which to live to the praise of God's glory and to minister to each other's needs. As we go about our daily work at an ever more frenetic pace, we should periodically check in with our Creator to ensure that what we are doing brings God glory and serves God's will. Since the times and seasons belong to God already, we cannot make them holy. We can only affirm the sanctification, the holiness of time, because of God's presence and the gifts of grace received at particular times, such as the gift of Sabbath rest, or the gift of joy in the resurrection on the Lord's Day, or the gift of a new beginning in the morning, and the gift of completion at night. We can affirm that these are God's times, gifts from Him. And who is going to affirm the holiness of time, beloved? Who is going to affirm publicly the holiness of the times and seasons, if not the church? Amen? We have to do that. Who else is going to do it? But here's what I want to say, and then I'm going to move into sort of the body of things. I need to confess this to you, and I don't want to confess this, but I really do need to because it's important. I am a prayer cripple. I really am. It is probably my number one shame as a pastor is how much I struggle with prayer. I am a cripple in the prayer closet. I struggle with prayer. I've told you many times, there's nothing I probably struggle with more in my Christian life than actually getting to the hard work of just praying. And I think a lot of Christians are cripples in prayer. And it's interesting to me that our Lord Jesus, knowing our weakness, He gave us words. I'm calling this crutches in the closet. Words, a form of prayer, on which to kind of drag our lame, unwilling souls toward the living God in prayer. And it's interesting that this prayer shows us not just what to pray, but it really hints at something quite remarkable that is happening as we pray. And I want to talk about this just for a few minutes here. What is happening? What does Jesus kind of hint to us is happening as we pray? I actually want to talk for a couple minutes now about just something that's going to sound really weird. Priesthood and prayer. Priesthood and prayer. Because as you think about the Lord's Prayer, so typically when evangelical Christians talk about prayer, they're talking about what we call, and I don't know if I love this term or not, we talk about, I'm having a quiet time. Or even perhaps more questionable, I'm having personal devotions. Now, I know what we're trying to say. You know, prayer is quiet time. Prayer is personal devotions. Okay, but the problem is that makes prayer sound so individualized and so internalized. It's almost like prayer is fundamentally a withdrawal from the world for kind of private spiritual refreshment and growth. And that's how we usually talk about prayer. And it's not totally wrong. It's not wrong. But if you look at the context of Jesus' teaching on prayer here, what you're going to see, I think, is that while prayer is certainly not less than individual and internal, it really is a withdrawing into yourself to some extent to talk with your God. It is not less than that, but it is just so much more than that. Because if you know the context a little bit here, Jesus has just come from his baptism, followed by his testing for 40 days in the wilderness, where Satan really went after him. And you'll notice in chapter 4, if you got your Bible, in verse 17, he comes back from all of that and he begins to preach. And you remember what he preaches? He preaches, repent, because why? Why does he say people should repent? Because the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, has come upon you. It is at hand. He says the same thing in chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus is going around teaching in synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And as a way of kind of authenticating that the kingdom is here, he heals. He heals demon-possessed people and lame people, and you know, he raises the dead, and he's bringing the life of the kingdom. And so there are great crowds, we're told, in chapter 4, verse 25, great crowds. You can imagine this would probably happen even in our own time. Some miracle worker where you could, you know, go have your disease cured for real, and you know, you see this actually happening. And these crowds start gathering to his message and to his healing ministry. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, he sees these crowds, and what does he do? He goes up on a mountain, and he sits down, and he begins to teach a kingdom manifesto. He begins to talk to these crowds, especially his disciples, about what the kingdom, what shape it's going to take, what it's going to look like in the world, what kinds of virtues and practices are going to be a part of this kingdom life he's bringing. I just want to think for a minute about the kingdom of God coming through Jesus. This kingdom Jesus brings, this is what the world's been waiting for since Adam and Eve fell. Since that first kingdom in the Garden of Eden was invaded and brought down and ruined by the serpent, we've been waiting for God to restore his kingdom. And I want you to think for a minute about that collapse of that Eden kingdom. So Adam in that kingdom was a priest. He was to guard the temple. The garden was God's temple, and Adam was to be the kind of gatekeeper and watch over it and make sure it was a place worthy of God's presence. And along with being the priest in the temple, he was a king over creation. He was to go out and rule the world. And when he sinned, he failed as a priest. He did not keep the garden. He let the serpent invade and destroy. And he lost his dominion as the king over the world. And so God then made a promise, and you know this well, that Adam's status as a royal priest, a king with dominion and a priest in God's temple, God was going to restore that. Well, then you kind of fast forward to Exodus chapter 19, right before Israel comes, right as they come to Mount Sinai. So they're out of Egypt and they're at Mount Sinai, and God says something very interesting about these Israelites down at the base of Mount Sinai. He says, you will be to me, and notice the language, he says, you will be to me a kingdom of what? A kingdom of priests. I'm going to reestablish in Israel what Adam lost, essentially. Well, how did Israel do as the new Adam in the new land? The new Canaan was kind of like the new Eden. How did they do? Well, they, like their father Adam, they disobeyed against God's law, and they were expelled eventually in the exile from the temple garden, just as Adam was. And so we're still waiting, and in time we knew, as the prophets start to talk to us, we know that a king is going to come who is also going to be a priest. His name, of course, is Jesus, and it's interesting how the book of Revelation describes what this king-priest, our Messiah, Jesus, what he does. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, there's this celebration of the fact that the Messiah, Jesus, has made his people. Now, this is you, okay? This is you guys here this afternoon. Jesus has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. You are what Israel was intended to be. You are under Jesus what Adam was supposed to be. That's what Jesus comes to do. And so as Jesus opens up his kingdom manifesto here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what he's laying out here are the virtues and the duties of royal priests. This is what it looks like to be a kingdom of people who are priests to Jesus, God, and Father. And Jesus is telling his disciples right up front, let me tell you about what this is going to look like. Let me tell you the kinds of things you'll be doing, the kinds of people you'll become. As I constitute you as a kingdom people, not by a word from Sinai, but by my word from this mountain, here's your life. Here's your kind of the blueprints for things as you live as kingly priests in my kingdom. And one of the tasks that he gives to his royal priests is, of course, here in chapter 6, verse 5, it is prayer. And so what I'm trying to kind of drive home here is that prayer is not just a private thing, you know, kind of a spiritual pick-me-up for you personally. Prayer is a priestly work. What on earth do I mean by that? It is a priestly work for a kingdom of priests. It means that we, in praying, are participating very intimately in what God is doing, bringing blessing to the world. Now, we don't save people. Jesus is the only Savior. You know, his blood takes away sin. His righteousness is what people need to stand before God as righteous. We don't give any of that to people. But we pray, and we are, in a sense, God is using us as channels in prayer to bring his blessings into the world. That's a priestly work. And to offer back to him in prayer the worship of creation. So that prayer, let me put it this way. Prayer is not something that a bunch of world-fleeing pilgrims do. They're just kind of running away from the world as fast as they possibly can, and God kind of gives them a little, you know, rest stop, and you kind of pull off into the rest stop and have your prayers, and then, oh, I'm juiced back up, and I'm ready to go. I've got energy to run again. That's not really what prayer is. Prayer is actually God's children, his priests, offering up to him the praise and the thanks and the confession and the supplication and petitions that must be lifted up to him on behalf of a broken creation. God, we put, you know, the trees are shouting and the mountains are clapping and there are lots of sinners in this world who aren't doing anything but ignoring you and warring against you, but we're here to stand on behalf of this broken creation and offer to you in prayer what your creation ought to be offering to you. It's a priestly work. This is what human beings were made to do in the beginning, before there was a broken world. We were to take all of creation and sort of at our back and come before God as his human race and offer up in words, because we're made in God's image, in words, offer the praise of creation and the supplications of creation and the honor of creation. That was what Adam and Eve were made to do. That's priestly work. And I think all of that deepens our understanding then of this opening phrase, our Father. Now, when people talk about private prayer as private devotions, When they think about our Father, they usually see that as an invitation to this kind of deep emotional intimacy. You know, we all need a good snuggle now and then. And it kind of helps to snuggle with God when you say our Father. And some people actually, I think, really kind of mangle that word, Abba. Well, it kind of means daddy. Not exactly. Because if that's the main point, that you kind of have this super closeness, kind of like, you know, closeness like you have with your daddy, if that's kind of the main thing that Jesus is driving at when he says you can use these words, our Father, then why does he say in heaven? Because the emphasis here is, yes, there's nearness and there's intimacy in the fatherhood of God, but our Father in heaven emphasizes at least as much the fact that God is not near, that God is far above and beyond us. He is the Father in heaven, what we call his transcendence. So there is certainly something warm and inviting here, and I don't in any way want to diminish that, but I think it's also important to remember that heaven, in the biblical way of looking at things, heaven is the source from which all creaturely life is received as a gift. God is in heaven, and he's the one who gives life and blessings to the creatures on earth. Paul says this in Ephesians 3 when he's praying. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth receives its name." God is the one from whom life and being and blessing come for all creatures in heaven and all creatures on earth. And so when we pray, our Father, our life source, the one from whom, you know, the Father of lights, from whom, with whom there's no changing, shifting shadow, from whom every good and perfect gift comes, that's the idea. We're talking about, he's referring here to the God from whom we have all received our very being and our purpose as creatures. And so now, as the royal priestly children, by grace alone, we are made children of this Father. What we are doing when we say, our Father, is we are coming to voice the prayers of creation to the one from whom everything comes, asking that his purposes from heaven may be fulfilled among his creatures on earth. You made this world for yourself. You made every creature for yourself. Let that purpose be fulfilled, Lord. Do what only you can do to bring creation to what you meant it to be, our Father, priesthood and prayer. And that helps us understand something else. It helps us understand the place and pronouns in the prayer, because it's kind of borne out, this that I've been saying about priesthood, it's kind of borne out in the place that Jesus identifies as appropriate for prayer, and the pronouns he tells us to use. He tells us to pray where? Where does he say to pray? Go to your closet. Now, initially, that seems like, well, that's, you know, kind of the radical individual, you know, pull away from everything, kind of the secret away from, you know, just me and Jesus kind of moment. It seems very privatized, but it's interesting to notice that this closet, it is a closet. It's away from the eyes of the world, but it's also still in the city because, you know, a few blocks away are the hypocrites who are praying on the street corners, you know, making a big noise about their religiosity. And Jesus says, I want you in the city, go into your closet. You're still praying in the city, and you're praying for the city because you're praying in a particular city, in a particular social context. You are praying, God, your name be hallowed here, your name, your kingdom come here, your will be done here on this spot on earth as it is in heaven. So you're praying, you're in the closet, but you're praying still in the city and for the city where you are. Royal priests, and this is something the church, I wish we would have understood this a few thousand years ago. Royal priests are not called to desert monasticism. They're not called to get totally out into some ghetto somewhere, away from all the cities and away from all the action, just kind of hide out and wait and, you know, kind of have their private personal devotions with God all day long. That's not what royal priests are called to do. They're called to pray in the closet, yes, but in a social context, even, may I say, a political context in which the kingdom of God is to come, and we're the priests God placed here to pray for this city. And you notice the pronouns too. We pray, yes, we pray, in one sense we pray alone, but in another sense, everything here is together. Our Father, give us our bread. Forgive us our debts. Deliver us from evil. And interestingly, the early church joined in these public times of prayer, the hour of prayer. There's something very public about prayer, something very much, you know, Jesus, there really is no such thing as a lone ranger priest. We are a priesthood. We pray together. Our Father. Jesus is not saying, by pointing us to the closet, he's not saying that prayer must be purely private. We just kind of pray by ourselves for ourselves. What he's saying is he does not want his royal priests praying for the eyes of man, but praying for the ears of their Father in heaven. You need no audience humanly for your prayers. But whether you're with your brothers and sisters in a corporate time of prayer or whether you're alone in your closet praying with them elsewhere, praying with the whole church on behalf of the whole creation in this particular city, you're praying to that Father in heaven because he's the one who gives blessings. It makes no difference who notices or doesn't notice that you're praying. That's what the hypocrites are concerned about. Now let me wrap up, having talked about some of this, we've got a lot more to do with this in the coming weeks. I want to talk for a few minutes in closing about the practice of prayer. So we looked at the priesthood and kind of the pronouns in place, but the practice of prayer. So far we've seen that there's a context for our praying, a big context. Prayer is a priestly duty. As part of God's kingdom in the world, we're in his world, praying for his world. That's one of our duties as priests. There's a context. And there's this corporateness to it, right? We're praying with the whole church in the world for the world. So there's a context of priesthood and there's a corporateness as we pray together. And I just want to say, do you believe with me that there is a desperate need in the 21st century for a revival of Christian prayer? Do you believe that, beloved? I dearly hope you believe that. And I hope that isn't just something you're just, you know, saying because the pastor's asking a question, I should nod and smile. I hope that burns in you a little bit. But this I'd want to say, and this is why I've been kind of emphasizing priesthood, if we're going to pray with enthusiasm and pray with effectiveness, we really need to know as we closet together, we need to know who we are, why we're here, and what we're doing. We are royal priests bringing to the Father the offerings and needs of the world. That's what he made his human image bearers to do. And I'll say again, only his redeemed children can do it. Only his redeemed children can do that. That gives enthusiasm to our prayers and power to our prayers. And it also is a really healthy thing because it moves us from this very easy posture of judging the world to a much more Christ-like posture of serving the world by the sacrifice of prayer for the world and on behalf of the world. So all of that's the context and the corporateness. But he also, and this is what I want to close with, he also gave us this form. See, prayer does not always have to be this spontaneous eruption of whatever happens to be in my heart and mind at a given moment. There are flare prayers. There are spontaneous prayers. They don't always have to be spontaneous. Because quite often, guess what's spontaneous in Ben Miller's heart when I pray? Can I tell you who the number one subject is of my prayers when I pray spontaneously? Why, it's Ben Miller. And the form of prayer kind of forces us to have some focus on something else. The entire first half of the prayer is about God's kingdom in the world before you even pray anything about you and your bread and your need for forgiveness and your temptations. But there's a form. And that brings us to a question with which I want to close. Now, I emailed you guys this week something. I hope you brought it with you. And if you're visiting with us today and you wonder what on earth the pastor's talking about, maybe one of you sitting near our visitor could just kind of show them this little thing. It's a short morning and evening form for prayer. And I want to ask you guys this question, and I really mean this. I've been after this for 5 years, and now I'm going to push it a little bit. Do you think we could establish, as we think of ourselves as priests in prayer, could we establish at Trinity a habit of daily prayer, a daily priestly sanctifying of time on behalf of creation? Could we establish as a church a habit of daily prayer that really deepens the content of our prayers and builds a community of prayer? So here's what I envision. I sent you this little short form of morning prayer, short form of evening prayer, and in the middle, you get to pray some spontaneous prayers. So you people that get all freaked out about like, oh, I'm praying a form, I'm going to turn into like one of those mumbling, I don't know, maybe an Anglican or something. Fear not. I love the Anglicans, but fear not. You have a form and you have spontaneity, right? But here's my question. Would it be possible for us as a church to have hours of prayer? To have a morning hour of prayer, maybe like 6 o'clock, and an evening hour of prayer, 9 o'clock, and we pray through this form together, and every day you know as you take up this little form and you pray through it, you know your brothers and sisters at Trinity are all praying somewhere in their part of the city. They're praying with you, and we're praying these things together, closing every time with the Lord's Prayer. If you want to do this, I'm down. But we need to have habits of prayer. My concern is that, like so many other things, we'll talk about prayer together and say, yeah, you know, I've just never thought of prayer in quite those sort of global terms as, you know, priests of the Lord. And, you know, it's very exciting. But then, of course, if it doesn't come down to daily habits, our lives will not change and the prayers will not be prayed and the power of God will not come. Could we do this? So I'm just going to put that out there. And you guys let me know, because I think this would be a very powerful thing to do for a long time as a church. And I believe it would enable us to get some of that, you know, deep integrity in our Christian life that we want so much, and also to begin to have an influence. God answers prayer. The Father answers prayer when His children pray. So think about that. We've got a lot more to do in the coming weeks. But for now, let's close suitably enough with prayer. Father, we ask You to give us a heart that sometimes we don't have, a heart to pray. Bring us to our knees. Give us words, as Your Son so beautifully taught us. And send Your power in response to our petitions. In Jesus we ask. Amen.